A sermon based on sight and light is rather ironic with my recent three-week eye condition. We're getting better. I don't have the shades anymore, so I can see you a little better, so that's great. God has been super gracious. But this is where we are as we traverse the pages of Luke's great gospel. Today we're going to be discussing the light of Jesus Christ and the rejection that came from the crowds as he walked this earth. As we go through these verses, I want you to notice something really important. The claim of the crowds is that there is a light problem. In essence, the people are asserting that they haven't seen enough light to see that Jesus is the true Messiah. So they keep asking him for more and more to prove his deity. If only he could give them a little more, a sign, maybe if he moved the moon and the stars or the sun. We aren't sure what exactly they want to see, but we know that they want something more than the miracles and exorcisms that they have seen thus far. Yet the problem is not a light problem. Jesus is the light of the world. His acts and his miracles are plain for the world to see. Yet theirs is a sight problem. They refuse to take in the light, and thus they are left in their sinful and wicked ways. As we go through our scripture, I pray that you evaluate how well that you are seeing Jesus Christ today. Ask yourself honestly, do you have a sight problem? Do you have a sight problem? Join me as we read our scripture for today. We're going to be in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 36. It will be up here. If you have your Bibles, please turn in there to read along with me. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with a judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up with a judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thanks for bringing us together. Thank you for bringing everyone safely here this morning. Thank you for the beautiful sunshine that now shines. This reminds us of a new morning. Your mercies are new every morning. We thank you for allowing us to rise up, allowing us to be able to get up and walk here, or walk to our cars and walk in, giving us the energy to breathe. God, there's so much that we forget to thank you for, that you give us just the sustenance, the sustaining grace that you pour out upon us, Lord. And God, I pray that you give us a sound mind this morning and an open heart to hear your word, that you open up our minds and hearts to be changed by your word. We know that it is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and may you change us, penetrate us from the inside out, God. If we have anything that we're worried about from this past week or coming up this next week, God, may it fall to the side as we focus in on your word. We love you, praise you, and thank you. Amen. So our first understanding that we need to glean from our scripture today, number one, you must respond to the greatest light. You must respond to the greatest light. I'm going to read verse 29 again. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So we're told the crowds continue to increase. So more and more people start to come to see this demon-casting, exorcist, miracle-working teacher. However, we see that Jesus does ministry a little different than the average person, especially today. Most of the time when the crowds begin to increase, people start to become more and more careful about what they say because they don't want to offend anybody, right? We see this commonly with the megachurch movement. As the crowds increase, the truth and the intensity of the truth start to dissipate a little bit. We don't want to offend people. We want to figure out a way to keep the crowds growing, and that's where a lot of church leaders fall and cause a lot of problems. It's not a hard and fast rule, but a lot of times when the church crowds start to gather and start to grow, the doctrinal statement starts to get more and more watered down and whittled away so that it doesn't offend people. Pastors start to be worried about talking about any divisive or culturally sensitive issues, so it gets pushed to the side, and before you know it, false teaching starts to creep in to the church. The flock is unprotected. Church leaders refuse to combat heresy and sin among the church body. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not do ministry this way. As the crowds increased, the intensity and directedness of the truth increased even more so. Jesus says what? This generation is a what? Evil generation. He looks at this huge crowd that's coming to see him, and he says, you're an evil generation. This is not exactly the most church growth friendly statement. I'm sure if you read a book that would say how to grow your congregation, how to multiply it, calling your church an evil generation is probably not the way to do it, but that is how Jesus did ministry. He scolds them for seeking a sign. He tells them no sign will be given other than the sign of Jonah. So what exactly is that sign? Let's look at our next verse in verse 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. So Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. The Ninevites were Assyrians. The Assyrians were barbarians. They were horrible people. They tortured people, did awful things that I'm not even going to go into because of our mixed audience. But if you read about them, you will be horrified to see what they did. They were violent and merciless. Yet Jonah became a sign to them as a warning of the coming destruction. It was a twofold sign. First, he was a preacher to them. He preached the coming judgment that was to come from God, but even more so, he foreshadowed Christ and his coming. Listen to Matthew's parallel passage to explain this further in Matthew 12:40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was as good as dead in the belly of that great fish. Yet, for 3 days and three nights, he awaited his demise, but was miraculously spat out upon the shore. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so Jesus would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and would rise again. Friends, this sign came to fruition. They asked for a sign. He gave them the best sign you could ever give, the resurrection. God physically comes down to earth and dwells among us, lives a sinless life, dies on the cross, and does exactly what he said he's going to do. He rises 3 days later, yet people today still continue to say, I want something else. God needs to do something bigger. What else could God do than come down, show himself, God made flesh, live a sinless life, die on the cross, and raise from the dead? Nothing will make them believe if that doesn't. What other sign could God provide that would be greater than the resurrection? Moving forward, Jesus continues in verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. After telling people of the sign to come, the sign of Jonah, he asserts the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment to witness against them and to condemn them. This speaks none other than the queen of Sheba, as seen in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. I'm going to read just a little excerpt. 1 Kings 10:1, now the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She came to test him with hard questions. And in 2 Chronicles 9:1, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions, having a very great retinue, which means kind of posse. It's a group. I had to look that one up. But retinue and camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. Most scholars believe that Sheba was an Ethiopian royal city. There's a map that'll come up here. It's a long way. You know, from a map, you're like, oh, it doesn't look that bad. We're looking at some 1,500 plus miles on foot, you know, with camels and things like that. I mean, that is a long journey, and she goes that far because God had blessed Solomon with this wisdom, and she wanted to hear from Solomon and ask him some questions. So this pagan queen comes to hear the wisdom of God through Solomon and travels that far. How amazing is that? Yet Solomon, where did his wisdom come from? God. Did he have wisdom of himself? He was not God. The wisdom was poured upon him. Yet Jesus Christ is in front of the Jews right now, in front of his own people, and he, in essence, is wisdom. He is perfection. It's not wisdom that was given to him by God. He is God. It is wisdom that emanates from him, and yet the people refuse to listen. This pagan queen travels 1,500 miles to hear Solomon's wisdom, And the Jews won't listen to the wisdom that is right in front of their face. Their problem is not a light problem. The light is clear. Their problem is a sight problem. They refuse to acknowledge the glory of God through Christ right in front of them. And Jesus says the Queen of Sheba will stand as a witness against this obstinate and disobedient people. Her extended journey to travel to hear the wisdom of Solomon will be contrasted with the wickedness of the Jews' refusal to acknowledge the wisdom of God that is right in front of their faces. But Jesus isn't done yet. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus goes back to Nineveh, flashes back there again, and says that even they will rise up in the judgment as a witness to this generation. The evil Assyrians repented at the preaching of Jonah, yet something greater than Jonah is in front of them. If you recall, about a year and a half ago, we went through the book of Jonah. It was an interesting book. Jonah is just one of those books you just scratch your head a little bit. Just amazing to watch God's sovereignty, his just miraculous provision for, frankly, a prophet that you just shake your head about. I mean, you know, Jonah knew that God was a merciful God. And so he ran from God, or better stated, he tried to run from God. Yet the sovereign plan of God will always come to fruition. As he tries to run from God, a storm comes, the men are flipping out, they cast lots, figure out Jonah's the problem. Jonah had already kind of told him he was running from God, and so they kind of already knew that. The men don't want to throw, Jonah literally says, you have to throw me overboard. I mean, the men are like, well, we won't be judged for that. Eventually, they finally have to, and this great fish swallows him. You're just like, wow. And some people try to explain this account away. Jesus speaks of this account as a real thing that happened. And he speaks of it so highly that he uses that as the sign for his resurrection. So if Jesus believed this truly happened, he knew this truly happened, he watched it happen, he's God, he was part of this, he's the one that sovereignly ordained this to happen. Yet this preacher that they are hearing, the Assyrians are hearing, hates them. Jonah hates the Assyrians. He wants to see them die. That's why he didn't want to go talk to them in the first place. The only reason he ends up going is because he was swallowed by a great fish for 3 days and three nights. And he's like, I guess I can't run. So he goes hoping that Nineveh will be destroyed. We see actually after he delivers his message and the people repent, he sits down to watch this. He's like, well, God's still going to destroy it, right? I know they repented, but God's going to destroy it. And God obviously shows mercy at that time. Yet the people that the Jews are hearing right now is none other than the saving God who is with us, that we mentioned a few weeks ago at Christmas. The God that took on human flesh and dwelt among them, perfect wisdom, perfect peace, perfect God made flesh. And he is preaching the good news of the gospel, and they refuse to repent. No one could love them more. The Ninevites respond to the very imperfect preacher who hates them, but the Jews will not respond to the Messiah who loves them enough to die for them. A great judgment looms for those who refuse to repent and believe in Jesus. How interesting is it that these two Gentile examples, the Queen of Sheba, who travels 1,500 some plus miles, and the Ninevites, who are a horrible, obstinate people who respond to a preacher that hates them, and how they are contrasted to this Jewish crowd who refuses to respond to the Messiah. May we learn from this example, and may we respond to the greatest light, namely Jesus Christ, by repentance and faith. And may God's grace, by God's grace, may we be granted the sight needed to see the greatest light. Next we see number two, you must reflect the greatest light. Start with verse 33. No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Moving forward, Jesus illustrates this sight problem by comparing himself and his message to a lamp giving off light. He starts with a very practical statement about light. If you light a lamp, where do you put it? You know, you don't just put it in a cellar somewhere. You're going to put it on a stand. You don't hide its light. You've lit that lamp in order to be able to see. And this metaphor for the lamp and the light is the light of Jesus in the life of a believer. We should reflect the light. Those who are saved have the light that dwells in you. How amazing is that? Our lives should reflect the glory of the Lord. Matthew actually tells us that we ourselves are lights of the world. In Matthew 5:13, you are a light to the world. The light does not come from us. It's not anything that's that we're holy by ourselves, that we have any good in us, but it is the Holy Spirit, God himself indwelling us, that shines through us. We have no light of ourselves that to emanate or to show. It is the light of Christ reflecting off of us and shining through us. There's a really good teaching here as well. We live in a world that hates the light. They don't like it. They don't want to see it. We see this with the Jews. They're doing everything they can to deny that the light is among them at that point. John 3:20 says this, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." When are bad deeds usually done? In the darkness. When are nightclubs open? During the darkness. When are bars really full? During the dark times. Because the light exposes the deeds done in darkness. We must resist the temptation to shrink back and hide the light. Even though the world hates the light, we must resist that. We must shine brightly for the world to see Christ. We must not be ashamed of Christ and his gospel. I'm afraid that so many believers are MIA today. They're missing in action. They're hiding. They're like turtles that only come out whenever it seems safe, and they go back in their shell, and no one knows that they're a believer because they're afraid for others to see the light. Brothers and sisters, this is not the abundant life that God has called us to live. We are to be bold for our Lord and Savior. We're not to live in fear, but to live boldly for Christ. We must be like Paul, who states in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And we must not be ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is the power of God for salvation. May we not shrink back and be ashamed of Jesus. We talked about this a few weeks ago, and this is a very tough verse, but we must not be ashamed of Christ. Luke 9:26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." We must shine brightly for Christ. We must not be ashamed of him and his gospel and who he is. We must live for him. We must allow his light to shine through us. May we not fear this world and the principalities that rule it. May we reverentially fear and follow God and live for him. Listen to verse 36. We'll just jump ahead a few verses. "If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays give you light." Skipping ahead to verse 36, we see that Jesus ends the statement with a very good parallel to the Old Testament. "Be holy, for God is holy." We see that in Leviticus 11:44 and 45 and 1 Peter 1:16. We are to be set apart. We're different. We're to shine the light of Christ into our world. We're not to take part in darkness. We're to shine like a city on a hill, as we see in Matthew 5:14. Understanding this need for and requirement for holiness in the lives of believers, I'm really excited about that book study we're going to do next month. And I pray that we all are part of that. I think it's going to be a great time every Thursday in February and March, Respectable Sins, confronting the sins that we tolerate. The Bible is clear we should not tolerate any sin. And so often in our culture and even in church culture, we have sins that are okay, sins that are not okay, and we rank sins, and all sin is not holy. All sin is against the will of God, and we need to be sensitive to that. We need to be quick to repent, and we need to shine the light of Christ. Praise God because of what Jesus has done on the cross, dying on the cross for our sins, raising 3 days later. By faith and trust in him, our sins are as far as the east is from the west, and that is amazing. We need to glory in that and rely on that, but yet we should continue to strive with the Holy Spirit's power to be more and more light for our world, to be more and more holy and set apart. We should strive to reflect the light of Christ. Finally, number three, you must not reject the greatest light. You must not reject the greatest light. I'm going to read verses 34 and 35 again. "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness." Looking back at 34 and 35, Jesus changes gears to discuss the eye. We've been talking about light and sight. Obviously, what do you see with? You see with your eyes. The Bible actually contains the word eye some 627 times. That is a lot. I think it may mean that there's something to this biblical understanding of the eye, that we need to understand these two small organs in our body and how important that they are. He shows the comparison of the health of the eyes to the health of the body. If the eyes are healthy, then the body is healthy. If the eyes are not healthy, then the body is not healthy. What he's referring here is not an eye condition like I've had. What he's comparing this to is what goes into the eyes and gets impressed upon the mind. Everything that goes into your eyes gets impressed and imprinted upon your mind. When what goes into your eyes is healthy, your body is healthy. When what goes into your eyes is not healthy, is darkness, is bad, the whole body is full of darkness. Listen to 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of what? The eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The desires of the eyes is paralleled with the pride of life, and it is said to come from what? The world. Just before this, John, in his first epistle, we see that darkness blinds the eyes in 1 John 2:11b. The darkness has blinded his eyes. Those who reject the light walk in darkness. They seek and desire the lust of the flesh and not the things of God. It's obvious that our world is lost. The sinful images of social media, television, movies, advertisements flood our society. It is clear that the pride of life and the desires of the flesh are the focus of our culture today. But what about Christians? What about the church? How are we faring? How are our eyes doing? How are we holy and set apart? Brothers and sisters, what images are entering your eyes? We live in a world where images flood our eyes. Advertisements are everywhere. Scantily clad men and women fill our malls with images posted on billboards and posters. Immodestly dressed persons fill just about every facet of our society, including most of our churches. Evil drawings, cartoons, wicked movies, and godless shows penetrate our minds, even for those who try to fight them. So how are we faring, my friends? Sadly, according to a Barna study back in 2014, we see this. It found that Christians actually watch 30 more minutes of television than atheists and agnostics. We are doing worse than the godless of our society. But of course, Christians aren't watching the bad stuff. Not that there really is a whole lot of good stuff out there. But of course, we're not watching the same things as the atheists and agnostics, right? Actually, unfortunately, the same study showed that there was not much difference in the content watched by both groups. They watched the exact same types of shows and 30 more minutes of them each day. We have an eye crisis in our churches, my friends. Many Christians are watching the exact same things as their atheist neighbors. Maybe they're watching them with them. What a witness is that, right? Watching a rated R movie with your atheist neighbor, that's a really good way to put your witness out there. They're viewing the exact same things as the world, and these things are harming us and our marriages and our families. Nowhere greater are we seeing this than our children. Christian parents should be wise enough to know what is going on in our world, and yet I see parent after parent give their child an unbridled cell phone that has no filtering software, nothing that they don't look at anything, and they just say, here you go. Or they let them go to friends' houses that have access to whatever. According to a 2019 British study, 3/4 of parents did not believe their young children, 8 to 11, had seen pornography, yet over half had. 8 to 11. These images are flooding our children, and we're not doing anything about it. Parents, grandparents, do not let your children have unbridled access to television. No television in their room, no computers in their room, no tablets without things. Make sure everything is blocked, and your kids are smarter than you. So find someone smarter than you at this. Find someone who knows technology, because they will find ways around it. It is incredible how smart kids are. If there is a way around it, they will find it. Make sure you're a step ahead. Take it seriously. And although the explicit images flood our society, it's more than just that. Images of violence, perversion, drugs, and alcohol have their effects of desensitizing our eyes and normalizing sinful behaviors. Our kids think so much is normal that's not. This is not a normal world. It is not right. Our world is an abnormal, sinful world, and they need to understand the truth sets them free. However, if we catch ourselves looking just like the world, watching what the world watches, be sure to test yourself. Be sure that, are you in the light? As Christ stated in verse 35, he says, therefore, be careful lest you be what? in the, or you, lest you be darkness, right? The light in you be darkness. And that sounds oxymoronic, really, doesn't it? The light in you is darkness. It sounds oxymoronic. It's because it is. It's because there is a light that is darkness. It's a false light, a fake light. We mentioned that last week, 2 Corinthians 11:14. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It reminds me of a picture of a light bulb. You turn the lights off, it's not really going to show much light. But when the light's on, it's like, oh yeah, it looks like a light bulb, right? That shirt's giving off light. That, you know, has that picture of a light bulb on it. No, it's fake. It's a fake light. And there's so many in our churches that have that type of light. It's fake. They look like us. They act like, you know, oh, they must be a believer. They're not, though. The light in them is darkness. They look just like the world. They act just like the world. And if that is you, repent. Because there is a coming hell if that is you. But there is a Savior who has died on the cross for our sins, that he is willing to take that darkness and put it upon himself. He died on the cross for us. He's willing to take your sins as far as the east is from the west and put himself in you, the true light of this world. How amazing is that? May we not have a false light. May the light in us not be darkness, but may it be the true light of the world. There is only one way, one truth, one life, and one light, and that is Jesus Christ. Paul, in describing his conversion and call to preach the gospel, gives the following quote: "To whom I am sending you to open their eyes, that they may turn from their darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." The gospel is the only thing that has the power to take you from darkness to light, from hell to heaven. There's no other way. May we faithfully shine the light of Christ by preaching the gospel to this lost world, so many that don't have the light of life in them. May we be holy and set apart. May we always remember that our world does not have a light problem. The light of the world has shone for the world to see. Romans 1 says that we all know that there is a God, that eternity has been put in the heart of men and women. We know that there is a God. But people need the gospel to remove the blinders. They need God to remove the blinders like darkness, like dark scales in front of their eyes, so that they can see the great light of the world who takes away their sins. As we come to a close, I pray that today's message has helped you clearly see the beauty of Christ and the light of Christ. I pray that you see more clearly whether you're following him fully or not. If you're not, I'd love to talk to you about what it means to fully be sold out, to fully have the light in you. I also pray that if you are a believer, that you begin to reflect that light more and more, that you live boldly for Christ, that you are willing to preach the gospel to the world, that no longer you hide in your shell like a turtle, but that you shine for the world to see, for no one can believe unless they hear. May we be his mouthpiece to a lost world. May you see soul after soul who has rejected his light repent and become reflectors of it, and may Christ shine through those who are his. Let us pray.